Time for us to begin our study of the 90th Psalm. This is the third lesson as we have been studying this psalm together. And as we have done in previous weeks, I would invite you to mark a couple of other texts that I think will add to our study in the Word tonight. The first is Daniel chapter 9. If you will mark that chapter, Daniel chapter 9, and then Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, our study has been the prayer of Moses, the man of God, and we'll pick up our text in verse 12. Which is the first of two imperatives, and they are the two petitions in the prayer. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 12, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. Let's bow before the Lord of the Word for his blessing this evening, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to come together to study the Word of God as it has been penned for us by Moses, the great prophet and the great man of God. Lord, from this psalm, we would pray that you would teach us to number our days aright and that you would establish the work of our hands for us. And we ask that in the great name of Jesus the Christ, who is the author of the Word, the Lord of the Word, who is our Savior, that we worship at this very hour through the Word. Amen. Let me give you an outline. I specifically wanted to hold until I got to this portion in our study to give you an outline and not in the first night in our introduction. And you'll see readily why. The first point number one, verses 1-6, God is mighty, man is frail, he dies. God is mighty, man is frail, he dies. Verses 1-6. The second point, God is angry, man is guilty, he dies. Verses 7-11. God is angry, man is guilty, he dies. Verses 7-11. Now, in light of those two unalterable facts, Moses now petitions God, as we referenced before. His two imperatives are the two petitions of the prayer. The first, our text tonight, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And then the second, 17b, establish the work of our hands for us. Now, the first thing I want us to notice, step back a bit from the psalm, because we have been dealing in a lot of particulars with the words and such, and we'll do that again tonight. But let's step back and just survey the picture that we have in this petition. First, I want you to notice that it is prayer in light of God's foreordained and predetermined purpose, because you can see from the very beginning, verses 1-11, the theme is that men die. All men die. It's an unalterable fact. Yet, that is no discouragement to Moses to pray. Prayer in light of God's already determined outcome of some matter. Now, some would argue there would be absolutely no incentive to pray at all if we believe that God determined all things. Why pray if everything has been predetermined? But you see, such a question reveals little knowledge of the Word of God. We all agree that we should be people of prayer. Christians pray because we're dependent people. We believe in a sovereign God who controls everything and that we're dependent upon Him for His mercies every day. We are encouraged to pray. That's what the Scriptures tell us to do. Pray without ceasing. For no other reason we should pray because the Scriptures tell us to. In this manner, always pray. And Paul said, I will give attention to prayer, but in everything and by prayer and petition. Words of the apostles. But now the issue, does a determined outcome discourage us from being people of prayer? Great prayer. Well, it didn't to Daniel. And that's why I wanted you to see Daniel chapter 9. If you would look, hold your spot, Psalm 90, Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. Here it is, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures. So he's been studying and reading the Word of God. According to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. Specifically, he has been studying the prophecy of Jeremiah before the nation was carried off into captivity, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So there it is. It's been predetermined by God that their time in exile would be a fixed amount of years and months and days. 70 years. What does that do to the spiritual life of a man? Does it keep him from prayer? Well, look. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. It didn't discourage Daniel from prayer at all. It encouraged him to pray. Because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we should be people of prayer all the more. You see, because a matter has been determined, it doesn't discourage us. On the contrary, it encourages us. And why is that? Why would it be an encouragement for us? Because you see, if we believe that God has determined all things and He is in control of all things, we want to be people that are involved in His work, in the process that He has already foreordained to do, that He is determined to do. We want to be involved. So we are people of prayer. We pray for missionaries. We pray for our teachers that God would give them a spirit to teach. And we pray for recipients that hear the word, that God would, like Lydia, open her heart, that they would receive the word. Paul, to the Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart might be opened, that you could hear the Word of God. You see, we are people of prayer because we believe in the sovereignty of God and we want to be involved in His work, what He is doing. They are the servants that surround us. We pray so we can enter into their work. And then we become fellow participants in that work. Why do we want to pray in light of the sovereignty of God? Because we know that our sovereign God has determined the ends as well as the means to that end. He knows that Paul, for example, is going to be in a shipwreck on his way to Rome. And all of the men aboard that ship, Acts 27, are going to have their lives spared. We know that because that's what the angel that stood next to Paul told him. And it was there on that island, washed up on that shore, that Paul again healed, displayed signs and wonders from his apostolic gift, his apostolic authority, giving credence to the things that he said, giving credence to the Word of God. So God is involved with the means as well as the end. And we want to be involved. I want to be involved in the things that he does. Now, so let's be clear. If an outcome has been determined, we want to be people involved in that outcome. We should be exhorted to do that. So we pray. Moses prayed. People under judgment that are dying. And yet he seeks the Lord, and in no wise will he be cast out. Now, let's focus on this first petition. Teach us to number our days. First, I want you to observe that there is no instructor here. In wisdom literature, we have the father speaking to the child. You have the instructor and the student, if you will. The Puritans spoke of the teachers as professors. But notice there is no instructor here. No mentor, no scholar, no parent in this wisdom prayer. His request, in light of man's transitory nature and God's immutable judgment, to live the time that he has left with skill, with wisdom, that which we have made a constant theme as we've been going through the psalm. David, in another context, and knowing his need, spoke as a prophet when declaring in Psalm 32 and verse 8, God would say, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. God was David's teacher directly. You recall Jesus' inquiry among his disciples as to who do the people say that I am? And there were all those opinions. There was Elijah resurrected, some John the Baptist, but it was Peter who separated himself from the crowd's opinions and the disciples' opinions, and he said it and said it well. Matthew 16:16, Thou art the Christ, he said, the Son of the living God. And you remember Jesus' response in the very next verse to that answer. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter didn't stay up late and figure it out. God taught him somewhere along the way. He had the same eyes and the same ears as everyone else. But God taught him something that went beyond seeing and hearing. Seeing and hearing was what everyone else did. But they didn't come to the conclusion that this one did. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, what Moses is praying for is that each of us would have our own journey alone up that mountain, Mount Sinai. that we would, if you will, commune with God directly, face to face, as Moses did at the tent of meeting. That's what he is desiring. And you know, you and I can do just that. We don't need a mountain, and we don't need a tent, and we don't need a cloud to come down out of heaven. We have something far superior to those things. We have the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. Why is it that we study the Scriptures? Because in them we learn about God and His revelation to us. We listen to Him. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. So, we can make our way up the mountain. We can just open the Word of God, cut away all the distractions, and say, Lord, teach even me. Lord, said Moses, teach us to number our days. Interesting man, for all his ability to think and to process numbers, has an equation here that has no human understanding. Listen to the brilliant John Calvin to this point. Even he who is most skillful in arithmetic, and he who can precisely and accurately understand and investigate millions of millions, is nevertheless unable to count 80 years of his own life. It is surely a monstrous thing, said Calvin, that men can measure all kinds of distances about themselves, that they know how many feet the moon is from the center of the earth, what space there is between the different planets, and in short, that they can measure all the dimensions of both heaven and earth while they count numbers, but they can't count the simple numbers of their own lives. That Calvin called a curse. You simply cannot number your days. Why? Because you don't know how many you have, nor do you know how many you have left. We all die, and we all die at different periods of time. So what is this wise petition, this petition of prayer? If the number of our days cannot be known, the prayer must be for something else. Moses would not be making a request for what is unknowable. Look again at his words. He says, teach us, Lord. So how do we understand this petition and this request? Well, let's begin by paying particular attention to the direction of the prayer. The beneficiary of the petition, notice, is the heart. Now, permit me for a moment to digress, because this is so important in your understanding of this petition. Biblically, there is no distinction whatsoever between the head and the heart. When the Bible mentions the heart, it is also talking about the thinking of man, one and the same. We know that because wisdom literature says, as a man thinks, so is he. So is his behavior, by the way that he thinks, by his conduct. To cognitively bring every thought captive to Christ, which is New Testament terminology from the Apostle Paul, to bring every thought captive to Christ is the same as the Old Testament concept of guarding one's heart. The heart is the mind, and the mind is the heart. Thus the question, what is it that we believe or know to be true in light of this psalm? Your belief, what we believe, is the rail on which your life simply runs. And know this about ourselves. At crunch time, in the crisis, what you believe will determine how you behave. We know that because of Paul's words to young Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, pay close attention to your doctrine and to your life. Why? Because what I believe determines how I behave. Now, I want to show you from the Word of God the classic illustration to what I have just proposed to you. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 11. Hold your spot, Psalm 90, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's begin at verse 17. The great example comes from Abram. Abram, by faith, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, look at this very important word. Abram reasoned. You see, it was the heart, it was the head, it was the head, it was the heart. At crunch time, you will do what you believe, what you really believe. And that's precisely what this man did. He was willing to slay the son of promise. Now, the text says his only son, but we know that there was another son. There was Ishmael. And when God came to Abram and he gave him those promises of an everlasting covenant and all of these wonderful revelations about all that this man and his ancestors were to be and to become, why, this man fell on his face and said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Why? Because that was his son, his only son that he knew at that time. But God said, no, I have greater plans than you can ever imagine. And now unto him who is able to do more than we could ever ask or think, said, no, it won't be Ishmael, but my covenant will be with Isaac. Who is he? He hadn't even been born yet. He's not even a twinkle in his daddy's eye. God's plan and purpose was for that boy, the second son, to be the inheritor of all of the promises. He was going to be the carrier of the seed, the line of Abram. It was going to be this son. And he would carry it to the world. And we know that to be the book of Genesis. And Abram reasoned, knowing that promise, knowing that that boy had to be alive, had to live on, had to carry out those promises, he reasoned, well, if God told me to kill him, then I'll kill him. And then God will raise this boy from the dead because he's got to live. And that's the idea. What great faith. What we believe is the way we behave. So again, how do we understand the petition? Lord, teach me to number my days. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews says, It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, I want you to do something. I want you to just close your eyes for a moment and think in your imagination about standing before Jesus Christ, and there you are, all alone, no wife, no children, no best friend, no one. You're all alone. There you are. The subject is your life. Now, from that point in your imagination, I want you to think backwards to being right here tonight at Believer's Chapel, sitting right here in the pew. Between those two points of reference is the time we have left. We don't know what that is. Between the two events, it is simply unknowable. It is unknowable because God does not tell us. Unknowable. But it can be made absolutely certain, not in quantity, but in quality. See, from this moment forward, back at Believer's Chapel, back here Wednesday night, 7:30, Psalm 90, from this moment forward, your time is in your own hands. Charles Richard Sumner wrote, "Improve time in time, while the time doth last. For all time is no time when the time is past." Let me read that again. Improve time in time while the time does last. For all time is no time when the time is past. Here is the Plains commentary to this point. See, we can number our days by daily prayer. Number we them by daily obedience and daily acts of love. Number them by the memories that they bring of holy men who have entered into the Savior's peace, and by the hopes which are woven with them of glory and of grace. One, your thoughts of heaven. In other words, the question, what will you do with the time you have left, with skill or without skill, with wisdom or without wisdom? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 exhorts us this way. He says, "Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Ravi Zacharias says, "The power and wealth of a man in this life is determined by how many report to him. A man of power and distinction of great significance can call for a meeting anywhere, anytime, any place. Because of his station in life, he commands a crowd. But," said Zacharias, "in the kingdom to come, out there, the power and wealth of a man will be determined by how many he has served in this lifetime for the kingdom and for the kingdom's sake. That is wealth that never fades away. Numbering our days that we may obtain a heart of wisdom would be God's perceptive will for us all." John, the beloved apostle, chapter 5, verse 14, in his epistle said, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything in accordance with his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, We know we have what we ask of Him. So, a skillful life, a wise life, can be obtained. And can be obtained no matter what its duration, no matter what the time that we have left. We have all here today, time at our disposal. Disposal to serve Him. So the proposition, you remember wisdom literature always takes us to the fork in the road. There's one way to go or there's another way. And here it is. Whose kingdom is your labor for? What path do you wish to take? Yours or His? And perhaps to help you, you need to walk through a cemetery all alone. Or perhaps you need to go to an empty funeral chapter and sit on the back pew and think your life through. Here's the way Jesus said it. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Teach us to number our days so that we may have a heart of wisdom. I want you to notice the verb here, to gain. To gain a heart of wisdom is used in other passages to bring in crops or harvest. Those uses are found in 2 Samuel 9 and verse 10, and Haggai 1 and verse 6. The picture is simply this. A wise heart can be gathered if one is willing to invest properly in the crop. Farming is hard work. It is long and laborious work. It takes labor. It takes knowledge of how to plant. And most importantly, it takes time. In our first lesson, we talked about the new regenerate Christian who goes out and buys a brand new Bible, buys some brand new clothes, and comes and sits on the front row. But that doesn't give you a life of skill. The life of skill must be gathered. It must be harvested. And it must be plowed and planted and worked. And that's the picture. So the question for you and me, the fork in the road, is how wise do we really want to be? How skillful do we really seek to be? Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gather a heart of wisdom. Now, for the remainder of the psalm, before the final petition, Moses' theme, verses 13 through 17, is for grace and mercy in light of those who have strayed from his word. You see, this psalm was written on the plains of Moab. The disaster of the wilderness is coming to a close, and a new generation is going to inherit the land of promise. It is a time for new beginnings. And so Moses, he comes with a plea for mercy and for grace to those his people who would settle the land. Verse 13, the NIV, relent, or a better translation, I think, would be return. Translated in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 12 as the verb turn or turning. Turn, said Moses, from your fierce anger. And in its place, extend kindness, grace, and mercy to those of your chosen people. See, a generation has passed since those words at Kadesh Barnea. And those words are the background to our psalm, Psalm 90. That would be Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. And here is the word of the Lord to the people at that time. Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will see the land I promised on oath to their fathers. So now, with that judgment coming to an end, we have the question, how long, Lord? How much longer? Verse 13, have compassion on your servants. Almost the exact idea in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 36, which says, the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. In other words, the life of skill will be different for those who wish to live it. This common thing called life will be different for the wise in heart. It will be different. Now, let's notice the contrasts. I see three that we want to reference. First, verse 9, the days of judgment are in verse 13. Turn to days of joy for those with a heart of skill or heart of wisdom. See how life is different for the believer, in the Word of God. For the skill life, it's different. Paul called his life his time left, if you will. Between those two points, if you will. He called it labor, fruitful service. Suddenly time, which is the great enemy of man, that beats down upon him every day, is not like that for the Apostle Paul. He just called this span a period of fruitful service. I, he said, would rather go and be with the Lord. But for your sake, for the sake of the church, I am given a period of fruitful labor. He sees life entirely different. Second, notice the mourning of verse 6 that mars man's life, making it so brief. Now it's transformed for the life of skill. For you see, the wise have a life of satisfaction. You want to be happy? Money doesn't make you happy. Things don't make you happy. Only God can give to you and to your soul contentment and true happiness. See the word glad in verse 14? And it's repeated again for us in verse 15. What a contrast to the life of the believer and the soul that doesn't know him. Here is wisdom's words to that effect. Ecclesiastes 6:2. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them. What a curse. Third, look at the contrast to the wise life and the life of destruction where all men are headed. The transitory world of verses 3 through 11 that takes and leaves nothing for the believer is transformed to the wise heart into hands, verse 17, that leave a permanent mark for all eternity. Put in your margin, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Here is the word. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit, they will rest from their labor. Now listen to this. For their deeds will follow them. You see, every one of us has come from the apostles. We have come from someone who was there on that Pentecost morning. We have all been the inheritors of the reformers. We are the product of the Puritans. Jamestown, the first settlement in America. Calvinistic through and through. We are the product of the people of God that taught the sovereignty of God. The Word of God. That's our ancestors. That's who we're from. We are a separate and distinct people. And we have been that throughout all of history. I picked up Dr. Walke at 7 o'clock on Monday morning to take him back to the airport and where he was going to fly out to Denver and then on to Vancouver. And he was telling me on the way to the airport about his new publication coming this summer, his Theology of the Old Testament. And he began to describe the creation. Creation, he said, comes in six stages. And he began to go through them. And the faster he spoke, the more intricate they became, and I tried to act like I was real smart, so I just kept saying, yes, I see that. Of course, yes. I have a clue what he was talking about. Until we got to the fifth point. The fifth point of creation was man. There it is. Man in all of his glory. The book of Genesis. God took the earth and he molded man. And he made him in his image. But, Dr. Walke said, there are six points to creation. If five is man, what possibly could the sixth be? And then he said, it is the Christian, created in Christ Jesus. It is the people of God. It is the line all the way down through the Scriptures, the line of Seth, the line of Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, through Boaz, through Ruth, Jesse, David, the great kings, down to the one man, the Christ. It is the believer. That's the sixth great element of creation in all this physical world. You and I are simply different. We are not of this world. We don't think like the world. We don't live like the world. We don't have the passions that the world has. We have a different mind because we are the people of the Word, and the Word gives us skill to live a life that is different. Glory be to God. What an incredible thing in the midst of judgment. In the midst of sure and certain destruction, we are all going to die. But death does not reign for us, for we are overcomers. We break through. Death has been conquered for the believer. And there is now waiting for us a life of joy and peace and contentment and, oh yes, skill to live a life like no man anywhere lives today. That's the people of God. Don't we love it? Aren't we grateful for it? That God in His grace would give us life in His Son, and that we would be the people of His name forever and ever. Amen. Now, don't miss next week, because I'm going to show you, as we conclude this psalm, how one word of this psalm is going to open a door that will show you all of your life. That one word will be a trap door, and you'll see yourself. It will open a cavern, if you will, to all the mysteries of what God is doing right now in your Christian experience. One word. And then we will work on establishing the work of our hands together.